In 2010, a few years after stepping down as CEO of the company that he had built, Bill Gates, along with his wife Melinda and fellow billionaire Warren Buffett, drafted the Giving Pledge, which basically promised that they would, in their lifetimes, give away half or more of their wealth. So if you're worth $90 billion, $45 billion, doesn't maybe seem that much. So they signed it. Bill and Warren, Melinda, they signed it, and then they challenged other billionaires to do the same. So the only kind of people that can sign the Giving Pledge are billionaires. So sorry, you thousand ears. You're out. So actually 38 more signed the Giving Pledge. That was 7 years ago, and now this up to now, 171 individuals or families from 21 countries have publicly taken the challenge to give away half or more of their wealth in their lifetimes. And actually, most of these people we wouldn't know. I was scrolling through the list, and it's like I didn't know 90% of them. See, we would applaud such philanthropy, I think. And it's good when successful people give back. That's kind of the premise of the Giving Pledge, is out of our wealth, we want to give back. They rightly see problems and inequalities in the world and society, that they want to help solve these problems and thus make the world a better place. But can mere philanthropy make the world a better place? What is it that drives people to be generous? And if I can zero in that question a little more, what's the difference between the philanthropy of non-Christians and God's people, the church? In one word, it's grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for thus far in this worship service, seeing marks of your generosity to us. Lord, if we were to count the ways, we'd be here a long, long time. So fill our hearts now with deep gratitude. Fill up our reservoirs with joy. And I pray that now you would teach us. I pray, as we have sung, Lord, that you would break down our idols. Break down those obstacles to actually hearing what the Word of God says this morning. Lord, because we all have different opinions about money and wealth. And so I pray that through your Word, Lord, your words would give light to all of us. For those, Lord, who may be among us, who yet may not have experienced the true light of Christ, I pray that today would be the day that the light shines through the darkness and they come to faith. Thank you that you do these miracles, Lord. Strengthen the faith of those who are in Christ, who already believe. Mature us all, Lord, because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Acts. So if you're following along, we're in Acts chapter 4. We're just going to take a smaller section today. So you might think it's ironic. If you were here about 3 weeks ago, I decided just to do a break from the book of Acts and do a special talk on money and wealth. And you might be thinking, he's got something up his sleeve. Okay, then I did, but now I don't, because we're just going in the order of the biblical text. So this isn't as much my agenda as it is perhaps God's agenda. Let's see. So the book of Acts tells a story. It tells a story of how different kinds of barriers to gospel unity come down through the Holy Spirit. So we're only in the fourth chapter on page 1697 of the Pew Bibles, if you're following along. And some of those barriers that the Holy Spirit breaks down, as we see early on, are racial and ethnic barriers. What starts off as a very homogenous church and a homogenous movement in Jerusalem, pretty much Jewish. By the time you get to the end of the book in chapter 28, it's exploded and gone global. The gospel's viral. That's the way God intended it to be. So it's not only racial and ethnic, but the gospel breaks down emotional and mental barriers like fear. And now, as we're going to start to see in chapter 4, then later in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, and then in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we see that the gospel breaks down socioeconomic barriers. So if we were to just hold our finger there and flip back a page, I want to give us some context that this isn't a new theme. There are marks of the church that the inspired writer, Luke, points out for us in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. It says here that the disciples, the converts, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Okay, so that's kind of the structure of the book of Acts. And we find that there are marks of a healthy church in the early church. They were a well-led church, the apostles. They were a well-fed church, the apostles' teaching. They were serious about doctrine. They were a praying church. They were praying about who their next leaders were. We saw them in this chapter alone. They were praying. And they were a bold church. They were a witness. So healthy churches are well-led, well-fed, serious about doctrine. They prayed, as we saw last week. They're a bold church. We pray for boldness. And now this next mark of a healthy church or a vibrant church where there is spiritual life is that it is a generous church. Now, you might be, or you should be, I should say, thinking something like this as you've been listening to the book of Acts or reading it. You might ask, is everything that we find in the book of Acts supposed to be carried over to the modern church in 2017? And that is an excellent question. And I hope I can help us navigate and think through it using scripture and reason, common sense, to give us the answers that we need as we look at this first church where we kind of get all of our cues from. Now, this talk this morning isn't geared toward people of means only. Okay? And I want to encourage us all because, as I mentioned in the prayer, we all have thoughts about money and possessions. So I want to encourage you to, this morning, table your biases about capitalism, socialism, okay, for instance. Table your views on helping the poor, because what some of us are going to do is we're going to be more listening like this. Instead of, I'm asking you to listen just like this. Like Olivia Newton-John style. Hit me with your best shot. Okay? Take it, because it's the Word of God. All right? So, table your views about helping the poor. I mean, we live in a big city where we are asked nearly daily to give, to buy somebody or to somebody. And you have opinions on that. And I want you to table that and just listen to the Word of God today, because we're not going to necessarily go there. There are other passages of Scripture that will deal with that and that fill that in. And this, I hope, isn't a guilt trip. So, please, if you're feeling guilty after this, that is not what we're aiming at. If you're under conviction by the Spirit that maybe you should be more generous, that's the Spirit's work. So take down your guard. You might actually miss a blessing if you keep it up. Let's read Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, just six verses. Scripture says that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite, that means he was Jewish, from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Joseph, Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This too is God's word. I think the big idea of our text this morning, these six verses, is this, is that God's transforming grace fuels his church to generously, or I even like to use the word liberally, care for its own needy. God's transforming grace fuels his church to generously care for its own needy. So we're going to discover today that grace-fueled church is empowered for generosity. And secondly, can be examples of generosity. So we can be empowered for generosity. We're going to see that in the first few verses. And then we can be examples of generosity in verses 36 to 37. So God's grace fuels us or powers us for generosity. Verse 32 to 35. What we have here is a report, a journalistic description about what was happening in this early church, concentrated in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the practical and economic realities at the time of the early church was one in which famine, political instability, and the growing crackdown on the new Messiah followers contributed to the number of unemployed or underemployed and needy people in this growing church. Okay? So there were various factors that were kind of feeding neediness or poverty among these new Christ followers. We might say it wasn't all their fault. Because don't we often, when we see somebody who's underemployed or unemployed or not, or out on the streets asking for stuff, we say, we kind of size them up and say, what did they do to get to that point? So I'm asking us to table that right now, because there are actually legit reasons why people are underemployed or unemployed. Okay? Now, let me bring this out to the modern day. I've been told that in the nation of Turkey, everybody in Turkey has a national identity card. Kind of like our state driver's licenses, but everyone there has a national ID card. And on your national ID card is listed your religion. Okay? So you could be whatever your religion is. Usually the state religion is Muslim, even though there are mainly secularist Muslims there. But I've been told that when you switch faith and you go and declare that on your national identity card, that affects your chances of employment. You're coming out as a Christian, as a non-Muslim, affects your ability to find work. That's 2017. This is happening to believers there. And knowing this, we have a little taste of what it might like and what it must have been to be a Christian in the first century in Jerusalem, as famine and hostility against Christianity was rising. But in spite of the socioeconomic, can I call it stratification, diversity, God's people experience unity. That's the first sentence in the text. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. It didn't matter what you had or you didn't have. In the body of Christ, the haves and the have-nots are equal in Christ. They are equally endowed with the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same. So, we don't read you and look at you and size you up by dollar signs. We don't ignore those realities, obviously, but we don't necessarily judge you or look at you as a person of means or not. What we find also in this text is that God's people aren't possessive. Continuing in verse 32, it says, "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." They weren't possessive. Now, some people have gathered from this text, and this is where we start. This is where we start dancing on the proverbial minefield interpretationally. Is that here we have kind of the precursors of Marxism or socialism? And is that what we have here? Well, long before there was Karl Marx, there was Jesus and his apostles. And before socialism or Marxism was an economic or political ideology, the church had an identity of being bold and well-led, serious about doctrine, loving Jesus, and being generous. What we have here is not some kind of mandated generosity, forced benevolence. These people willingly gave it up. It was the mentality, hey, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Now, don't get me wrong. A poor person couldn't walk up to a wealthier person and say, hey, you've got two of that. Give that to me because, it's all God's anyway, right? That's not necessarily what was happening. What I'm saying is that everyone didn't think that their stuff was ultimately their own because they believed what the Psalm said when it says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it and everyone that dwells in the earth is God's. So when they were birthed into this new Christ-following community, this church in Jerusalem, there was a shift in their mentality about their own possessions. It's like they became freer. Their hands became open. God's people aren't possessive. Verse 33 is amazing. It says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." The resurrection is a big deal in the book of Acts. I don't think there's been a text as we've been going through the series that hasn't mentioned the fact that Christ rose bodily from the grave, which we believe. There were witnesses there to prove it. This wasn't just fables passed on. People saw it and they spoke it. And this speech, this message started to tease out, started to spread. And it wasn't just a message. It was the very power of the new faith, of this new community. They continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is amazing. What does it say next? "And much grace was upon them all." Generosity, then, is a natural consequence of supernatural grace. Generosity in the body of Christ is a natural consequence of the supernatural grace of God. The apostles were not getting up and saying, hey, guys, you know, we're going to take a special love offering for this, or love this offering and that one. We need to buy some property for the next church building. They weren't making special appeals. What they were doing is they were preaching the gospel. The resurrection meant something to these people. It was life-altering. Generosity came as a result of the grace of God. So, as Christians, we rightly think that Jesus' resurrection matters for us, our bodies. Well, as Jesus rose from the dead, so someday we too will rise from the dead if we believe. But Jesus' resurrection matters not only for your future body, it also matters for your pocketbook. And that's what it said here. The apostles weren't twisting arms. They were so blown away by the grace of God that the natural consequence was, this isn't mine. I can't believe this. God gave this all to me. Oh, you need some? You're in need? Here. It's his anyway. That was the mentality. This wasn't necessarily a new thing. This was actually predicted back in the Old Testament. And we'll get to that in a few minutes about the Old Testament background on generosity. But there were prophecies that God gave to his people Israel because they were a hard bunch of people. I mean, they were unjust. They were merciless. They were greedy, embezzling people. That was some of their characteristics. God patiently waited, and he told them this in Ezekiel 11 and also in Jeremiah 32. He says, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." What was going to be the power behind a new wave or a new movement of generosity? It wasn't a bunch of hucksters called apostles making some claims and making appeals. It was going to be a new heart, grace-filled people, grace-changed people. It is a transformed community. That's what happened. So if you're waiting to hear where I'm going to kind of strong-arm you in this talk this morning, I don't think I'm going to do that. I hope I can apply it where you live. But how do you get to be like this? And then what's the difference between some billionaire giving away half of her wealth and a Christian who struggles day to day and lives paycheck to paycheck or is wealthy? It's grace. Now, let's take a big step back from that. Where do non-Christian billionaires and millionaires get their wealth? Well, they work hard for it. Maybe it's old money or a combination thereof. But at the end of the day, we all recognize that if the earth is the Lord's, God gave them that earning power. God gave them the ability to make money and to create wealth and to help people and create jobs. So it all comes from God. They may not realize it. And they realize rightly that I can't just sit on this. I need to help some people. But the biggest difference between secular philanthropy or something like as good as we experienced this past Tuesday. So you have Black Friday, right? You have Cyber Monday. Does anyone know what Tuesday was? Giving Tuesday. Now, Cyber Monday is a very recent reality. I think it was started by Teddy Roosevelt. Just kidding. All right? It was the advent of the internet back in 2010. But as many things start in the United States and the world, in New York City in 2012, a bunch of philanthropic thinking people got together and says, we gotta do something different about this Christmas season. And Giving Tuesday was born. It was, I guess you could call it Giving Tuesday is like the giving pledge for the rest of us, right? But grace is the major difference. Grace is what fuels our generosity. Grace is what fuels us to be bold in our witness. And what we see in verses 34 to 35 is that God's people display the power of His transforming grace by esteeming others more important than their personal assets or their net worth. That's what it says there. There were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is just a report. Now, you might be thinking here, well, I do want to follow God. I want to be obedient. And you're thinking, do I have to sell my house? Do I have to sell my $1,000 coffee maker? Or whatever it is. No. But maybe the Holy Spirit would tell you, yeah. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you. The point is that God's grace was so marvelously transforming these people that their mindsets changed from being about me, and being about my stuff, to about you. And you don't have just the basic needs. Man, I've got two of these. Or I don't need this big of a house. I'll downsize, and I'll take the profits, and I'll just help you get to a point where you can have rent. Now, please, again, hold yourself back from thinking, how did they get to that point? That's not the point of this passage. The point is that they esteemed everyone else more important than their own stuff and their own net worth. No more were they trying to size themselves up by other wealthy people. I gather by what's written here is that the Jerusalem church, for a time, actually eradicated poverty. I mean, being in a big city and being in a trendy city like Chicago, that's so a global city, poverty is like front and center. There are a lot of think tanks that are dedicated towards poverty alleviation or poverty eradication. And those are noble goals. And what we have in the New Testament church is that for a time, they actually did it. But as you keep reading the book of Acts, you'll find out that that wasn't a steady thing. They weren't able to sustain that. So, it's not that there weren't any poor people among them, but that they weren't poor for long. And this is actually going back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is the heart of God when God was writing in the law of Moses. And he tells Israel this, "But there will be no poor among you. For I, the Lord, will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance to possess." God was giving a whole tract, huge tract of land, to a nomadic people, 2 million plus people. And they were going to go in, clean house, and they're going to be the new residents, the new tenants of Palestine. And God says, when you get there, there are going to be no poor people. And God gave them kind of the blueprint for it. He gave them, for instance, a law called the law of release or forgiveness, where every 7 years, any debts that were still outstanding were zeroed out. So if you were in debt for 6 years and you still owed $100 at year 7, according to the law, it was wiped clean. There is also something called the year of Jubilee, that every 49 years or every 50th year, that lands, because after 50 years, lands get passed down in inheritances and sold and argued over and whatnot. It was like a reset that year, where there's going to be no growing on the lands. You're just going to let things grow, just to let things go as they will, and you were going to reestablish the lines, the boundary lines of those lands. God built it in. God is a generous God. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. But there seemed, by what we can tell here in Acts chapter 4, there seemed to have been for a time a common treasury that was authorized and administered by the apostles. That's why we get this phrase in this passage twice, where people came and they put their proceeds at the disciples' feet. This is what wasn't some kind of apostolic veneration. You know, like the apostles are these high gurus that you bow to and put your stuff at. That's not what this is. In fact, the apostles had this new problem on their hands, is that people were selling and all this money was coming and they had to do something with it, so they administered this. That didn't last for long either, especially until we get to Acts chapter 6. So the offerings and the proceeds weren't compulsory. The apostles were not saying, "Yo, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt give. Thou shalt sell your extra land and your extra KitchenAid mixers and all that other stuff." No. They just did it selflessly, voluntarily. There was a sincerity in this new church. There was a readiness to give, not guarded. Often when we're asked for money, what happens, right? We kind of just put up a little guard and a little filter. These people were ready to give, were ready to depart and let go of their resources. They experienced the true unity. You want to see unity in a church? It's not who you talk with for 5 minutes around a cup of coffee and a donut. That's not unity. Unity is declaring together the glory of God and witness. Unity is actually meeting the needs of other people, being generous to people, giving to them. So, the difference between philanthropy as a general human virtue and generosity as a mark of a faithful church is grace. And God's grace so transforms people that they then liberally care for the needy. And then we go into verses 36 and 37 to find that we, the church, can be examples of generosity. But we need to back this up. Before we get to this guy Barnabas, our example of generosity, first and foremost, is in the Trinity. Think of God the Father. We actually affirm this in our creedal confession earlier today in terms of God's character. He's generous. God's people are here called to be generous. Why? Because God himself is generous. God is not a Scrooge, stingy. His generosity is seen in giving them the promised land and stamped into the very law that I mentioned. Even the laws that he gave about immigration back then were very generous to them, to foreigners. It's the heart of God to pour out and to give. And then we get God the Son, Jesus. As we heard read from Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Though he was equal with God, he was equally rich, an astronomical, infinite net worth, if you will. And then he takes on human flesh. Very self-limiting. Self-effacing, in a sense. I love the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It talks about Jesus and this humbling of himself. It says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Why did Jesus come? Why do we have Christmas? Christmas is a sign that Jesus became poor so that you can be rich. And we're not talking about the dollar signs in your investment accounts. We're talking about your eternal richness, your spiritual richness and heritage in him. Then together, God the Father and God the Son give. Jesus goes back to heaven. And what is Jesus all along saying? Hey, I'm not going to leave you alone. But we're going to send you another one like me, the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son get together and give the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of all spiritual gifts. He is the one on earth empowering the church. He is the mediator for Christ. He is the one who spotlights on Christ. He is the one driving this whole thing we call the church. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is his presence here now. What generosity. What grace. Great grace. And then the Holy Spirit births this church in Acts chapter 2, and all these things are happening. And then he ends this section, the writer of Acts, ends this little section, and he says, verse 36, Joseph. This is not the father of Jesus. That was a very common name. In fact, the second time, different person in this book, Joseph is a Levite from Cyprus. In other words, he's an expat. His parents somehow, some long time ago, left, and they're on an island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus. And whether he had land, he had property, whether it was in Cyprus or Palestine, it doesn't matter. He sold the field, verse 37. But the apostles knew this guy well enough that they nicknamed him. Like I said, you know, they're, hey, Joe. And then 10 Joes would turn around. No, let's call this one Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement. Barnabas used his words to encourage the church. And we're introduced to him here in chapter 4 because you're going to see him throughout the rest of the book of Acts is very key for the mission of the gospel going forward. But the first thing we know about Barnabas is that he's an encourager and he's generous. He lived out the spirit of grace that imbued the apostles' teaching, the resurrection. He gave up a field that he owned and he brought the money and put it at the disciples' feet. So the New Testament, I think, is replete with examples of upper, middle, and poor classes being generous. And that's why I'm saying your box that you have and your way of thinking about money might be off today. Because we tend to think in our current economies, our current structures of monetary thinking, and our current biases, and we shouldn't. We think through the generosity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the church. And what we see in all throughout Scripture is that you have rich people rolling out the red carpet for having home meetings in their houses. They're feeding the poor. They're gathering the church. You have just normal people being hospitable and generous. And you often have poor people, widows, whole congregations, eager to contribute to offerings for other poor people. How do you explain that? I heard a story of a church where God's grace was evident and it was catching on, so much so that the college students in the congregation, you know, as rich as they are, they wanted to be generous. And the only way they knew how to be generous and keep this unity in their congregation going is they would invite families with young children over for lunch after church. Where? You know, not too out for steak. They invited them to their dorm rooms for ramen noodles. So get this, you have families with children going into the dorm room with these college students to have a spread of ramen noodles. Can you imagine the conversations on the dorm floor that night? Who were those people? Oh, they're just people from my church. I love them. I mean, you think of all the college students crazy, but aren't those people crazier for accepting that invitation? See, there was generosity happening. You don't need much to be generous. I usually say, if you have running water, access to that, you have a good starting point. I love what David Peterson said. He said, Christian fellowship isn't just a community of friends, but an enterprise of divine character. We, the church, gathered and scattered, we reflect the character of God. If God is generous, don't we want to be? And I would say this, I know this is going to hit the fans for some of you, but I think Christians should be the best liberals. The absolute best liberals out there. When I mean liberals, I'm not necessarily talking about political ideologies. I'm talking about the word liberal as you find it in the dictionary. It's generous, profligate, letting it go, excessive. Because that's the God that you see from Genesis all the way to the end, pouring out. And we need to be that kind of person. And I want to ask this question. What happens when a majority of or a whole church are examples of God's generous character? You say, well, who's left to be generous to? Who's left to be an example to? Exactly. What happens? The needy are fed. The needy are cared for. And here's also what happens. It's even bigger. We become a public spectacle. We become a display of the glory of God outside the walls of this church. So much so that the words of Jesus ringing in our ears, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. Our generosity, as we are examples of it, starts to become noticed. And it's not that we do it to be noticed, but the inevitable outcome of supernatural grace and salvation is seen, it's felt, it reverberates. So, bringing it more to our homes, personally, how does this apply? Like you're saying, okay, now you're gonna nail us with the big ask, right? Here, where's your elevator pitch? Well, here it is. More questions than answers. Why not start making plans now to size down? We have a lot of stuff, right? Do you have to keep everything? I mean, is your fear of letting stuff go tied to a false notion of waste or scarcity or nostalgia? Do you worry about who will get what when you die? Those are just some questions. I didn't pose an answer. How about this? Why not budget for simple acts of generosity? Galatians 6:10. As much as it lies within us, do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. So, I don't know, whatever you make, from $1 to $1 million, I don't know. Why don't you just budget for simple acts of generosity? Like, just piece out some that you just stow away so that you can just give and give joyfully to people. I didn't put a price tag on that. How about this? How about be willing to rethink your financial plan? And then what I mean by that is what the difference is between needs and wants. All of us have different ideas of what we need. That's called lifestyle decisions. But could you do the hard work of just rethinking it maybe through Scripture? Saying, is this really a need? Or is it just a want? Is it just a luxury? Is it something added? Can I live without it? And some of us rightly think, what's best for the kids? Some of us think, well, I didn't have this growing up, but I want my kids to have it. Or, I had this growing up, and I don't want my kids to have it. We have these, like, reactionary postures. Okay? You say, I want my kids to be comfortable. I want my kids to be secure. That's very parental. That's very, in a sense, that's very godlike. But because we are, because our hearts are idol factories, we can take that to a wrong degree, where we think that what is best for our kids will actually hurt them instead of help them. Maybe what our kids need to see, I am speaking and preaching to the preacher, maybe what our kids need to see is seeing their parents let go of some of the money and luxuries, be they simple or lavish. Corporately, together, we can breed generosity as a church. Yeah, I know this one's going to be tough when we talk about money. I'm not saying from the pulpit. I'm saying amongst us. I'm not saying, like, lay out your pay stubs before people. But I say maybe get honest with one another. I'm not just saying ask for advice on how to use your money. Maybe that's what you need. But maybe you're getting advice on how to give your money. Ask. Talk about it. Well, when I grew up, I was taught not to share those things with other people. It's private information. Well, is your stuff really private? Is it really yours? Do you hold on to it so tightly that you can't share about it, or you can't maybe talk about it with other people? Together, maybe let's share our resources. And it's generosity isn't merely about money, friends. It means time. It means meals. Maybe you team up with someone else in our church to give to a good gospel-centered work. I don't know. It means that we are willing to receive. Some of us are like, I don't think I should receive. No, I don't take gifts. I only give them. But at times, why not accept the generosity of other people? They're trying to be like God. You know, I would also encourage us to be willing to be asked. Not asked for money, but maybe that's what the implications. But asked to be involved in a conversation like this. You say, I've never heard that from a preacher before. I've never heard that. I'm just throwing it out there as ideas for how we might be able to breed the culture of generosity where grace flows. And I've not put a price tag on this. This is God's work in our hearts individually and collectively. So God's transforming grace fuels us to care generously for our own needy people. And if you feel today like you're cornered, maybe inside you're sighing or pouting, or maybe you're put out or you're being argumentative, the problem hasn't been God and His Word. You might have just missed God's plan for your increased joy. God help us all to realize His generousness, His lavish grace on us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the first church, the early church. And I pray that your Spirit would do that work in us. That there would be such a spirit, a willingness, and a readiness, and a love, and a joy to part with our stuff for the good of others, your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.